Well, if you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, it'd be helpful to have it open in front of you. What is a Christian? How do you become a Christian? How do you know if Christianity is true? Maybe people just become Christians because that's the environment they grew up in. These questions find their answers in Paul, and in particular they find their answers in his conversion. And as we live in a world in which we long to see people come to Christ, but we live in a world where people doubt the truth of Christianity, and people think, well, you're a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home and went to a Christian church. This is a really useful passage. It's also an exciting passage to see what God can do. We need to be reminded of the power of God in conversion so that we don't give up hope for people in our community, in our county, and more particularly at our dinner table or in our street. Paul, we've looked at him, we've seen that he grows up a master, as it were, of the three great cultures of his day. Born in the Greek city of Tarsus, born a Roman citizen, great privilege and status, but born a Jew with great mastery of the Old Testament. He had a staggering intellect. He was a brilliant man, but he was a man on a mission. He was a Jew. He wasn't born a Christian. Nobody is born a Christian, but Paul certainly wasn't born into a Christian home or a Christian environment. He has heard about Jesus, and what he has heard about Jesus, he hates passionately. And his hatred is a seething fury. How could Jesus claim to be God's blessed one? He had been executed on a cross, a sign of God's judgment. How could he be God's blessed one? Paul was convinced of two things. He was convinced that God would send a Messiah, but he was convinced that it certainly wasn't Jesus. Acts 26:9, he says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As far as Saul was concerned, Christianity was a dangerous, blasphemous farce, and he set out on a campaign of religicide, we could call it. I don't know if such a word exists, but we know that genocide is the cleansing, ethnic cleansing of a people of a particular tribe. Well, here is the cleansing of a people of a particular religion. He wants to exterminate Christianity, and he unleashes a brutal campaign of arrest, imprisonment, torture, and killing spread throughout Judea. And he leaves behind a trail of grieving widows and orphans. Excuse me. His enmity, his fury was not quenched by the people that he hunted down in Jerusalem. In Acts 26, again, verse 9, he says, 9 and 11, he says, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. He was obsessed. The word means literally to be excessively enraged against them. Almost out of his mind with fury. You can imagine some of Paul's, or rather Saul's colleagues nudging each other and going, where do you see this for a laugh? Saul, tell us why you think Jesus is the Messiah. And Saul would explode with fury, and his words would be spilling out so quickly that they could hardly make head nor tail of them, and they would be enraged against Jesus, almost driven out of his mind by the very mention of his name. So obsessed with persecuting them. And we note in that verse that hunted them down in foreign cities. This trip to Damascus wasn't the first time he had been outside of Judea. This was something that he had done on several occasions. 26:12. On one of those journeys. One of them. Now, Damascus is 170 miles to the north. It's not far on a map, but in days before planes and cars and trains, it was almost a 2-week journey by camel. So think of you getting into your car and driving the length of Ireland, getting under the boat and across to France and driving. How far could you get in 2 weeks? You could be almost perhaps at Jerusalem. Imagine travelling for 2 weeks by car to hunt down Christians. This is the sort of determination that Paul has. He's a cross between Richard Dawkins and Osama bin Laden. He is intellectually opposed to Christianity, but violently opposed and will travel to the ends of the earth to hunt down these Christians. Certainly not born favouring Christianity, is he? But God has other plans for him. And how exciting and encouraging that is. God is going to meet Saul, and Saul is going to be changed forever. Saul is on road to Damascus. Damascus, as I said, it's 170 miles away, but the Jewish high priest has extradition rights with anywhere in the Roman Empire. He can extradite a Jew who has been convicted of a crime against the temple or against the Jewish law and have them brought to Jerusalem. So Saul asks for letters of permission. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, verse 2, we're told that he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. And aren't the next three words incredible? So that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. On the off chance, he's setting out on a 2-week journey, a 350-mile round trip, on the off chance that there might be a Christian in Damascus that he could get his hands on. That's an obsession. But God's going to act. Five things to see. First of all, confronted by God. Confronted by God. About noon, he tells us in Acts 26, so the sun is at its brightest, it's at its highest, on the road near Damascus. As he neared Damascus, verse 3 and 4 of Acts 9, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice. Blazing light. Midday sun is dwarfed by this bright light that shines on Saul. He falls to the ground and a voice speaks. Now throughout Scripture, a bright light and a speaking voice from heaven or from the light has marked out one being. God himself. Moses was spoken to by God from the burning bush. Israel was spoken to by God from Mount Sinai in a great pillar of fire and smoke at the top of Mount Sinai. Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord high and exalted on the throne, and the glory of the light of his robe filled the temple, and he spoke to Isaiah. God speaking in light. And God speaking and light accompanying it. It's a sign of the presence of God. So here is Almighty God intervening in the life of Saul. He's confronting him. It's going to take something catastrophic to stop this bold, determined persecutor in his steps. And God acts. You know, we need to be confronted by God, each of us, if we're to become a Christian. Now, it could be a very gentle confrontation. It could be a confrontation that happened away back when you were a young child and you don't remember it, but we've all got to meet with God. And sometimes that confrontation is gentle. Sometimes it takes place over a period of time where we gradually come to see our need of a Savior. And sometimes it's very sudden. And sometimes it's very sudden because we have been particularly ignoring God. Sometimes it's very sudden because God has to do that to get our attention. Think of Martin Luther, a lightning bolt striking near to him, terrifies him out of his wits and he realizes he's not ready to die. Sudden. John Newton, caught in a storm, off the coast of Donegal here. Sudden and terrifying. Rosaria Butterfield, English professor, engaged in a homosexual lifestyle. A letter lands on her desk. She doesn't know, is it fan mail or hate mail? It's an invitation from a minister to talk to her. Gentle. But her conversion, nonetheless, is going to be very sudden and shocking, and it's going to be, as she described it, a train wreck. God confronted her. God confronts us. Let me ask, has God confronted you? Have you met God and He has impressed on you that you need to stop what you're doing and listen to Him? That's what happens to Saul here. Has God confronted you? Well, He's doing it right now. If you're not sure whether you've started the Christian life, this morning God is confronting you again. He's doing it gently, through the words of the preacher and through the words of the Bible. He's confronting you and He's speaking with you. And let me urge you to deal with Him when He's speaking to you gently before He has to deal abruptly with you. Because He might not deal abruptly. He might just leave it. And today might be your last chance. Or in dealing abruptly with you, in dealing suddenly with you, in dealing shockingly with you, you may wish, oh, that I had listened away back when He spoke gently to me. A Christian is someone who's been confronted by the reality of God. Secondly, a Christian is someone who's charged by God. Verse 4. Saul the Pharisee might not have been terribly shaken by a light and a voice from heaven. He might have felt tremendously privileged. He was, after all, seeking to serve God. The Pharisees were the holy ones. The Pharisees were the ones that sought to keep God's word. And of course, God might well appear to a very devout Pharisee, Saul might have thought, such as I am. He's maybe waiting. What's he going to say? He falls down in humility the way Isaiah would have done. But the voice speaks, and any illusions Saul has are smashed into a million smithereens. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Again, the double use of his name is how God often addresses people in Scripture. It's solemn and it's serious. Why do you persecute me? Persecute? Persecute? The Pharisees were the ones who were persecuted. They were the ones who were picked on and victimized. Persecute you, God? But I don't even have a guilty conscience about that, Paul would have been thinking. His conscience is clear. He's doing the work of God as far as he's concerned. But here God speaks, and God accuses him. This voice from heaven accuses him and says, why do you persecute me? It's personal. Saul is charged with personally persecuting God. Because sin is first and foremost against God. It is a personal offense against a holy God. And we need to be charged with that. We need to grasp that our sin is against a holy God. That our greatest problem in life is not our health. It is not our circumstances. It is not that our relationships are in difficulty, whether it's marriage or our friendships or relationships with our children, whatever. That is not our problem. Our problem is that we are guilty of sin before Almighty God. And we might be like Paul, completely unaware of it, blissfully ignorant of our guilt. God comes to you and He says this morning, you are guilty before me. And Acts 26:14, Saul recalls another thing, not recorded here, that God said to him. He said, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Goads was a sharp, long, pointed stick that a cattle driver would have used to keep the cattle moving on, to keep them going. And they would sometimes kick back against it. And what happens then? Well, it only hurts them more. Well, Saul has been stubborn. He's been kicking against the hints and the information and the evidence that Jesus is worth dying for and that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been kicking against it, God says. You've been stubborn. He charges him with sin and stubbornness. I wonder, is there anyone here that God would charge, not just with sin, for he would say that to all of us, but he would charge with stubbornness, stubborn resistance against him. Has God charged you? Have you seen your sin as being against him? You know, it's easy for us to think of sins as not being that serious. Yeah, well, we're not as bad as so-and-so. We're not as bad as Saul. We're not murdering people for their sake. You know, we're way ahead of him. But think about it in different terms. Saul thought that he was doing well in God's sight. And he finds he's not. He finds that he's sinning against God. Leave out the details of his particular sin. Could that describe you? You think you're doing well in God's sight. Like Paul would later say, his holy religious actions were like dung. Would that be God's verdict on anyone here? We need to be charged by God. It's the best thing that can happen to us. When we hear God say, you're guilty. You know, there's two types of response to that. There's the person who says, whenever the preacher says we're sinners, there's a person that says, oh yes, I'm a sinner. And he doesn't even know the half of it. And then there's the person that says, me, a sinner? Well, I might be a wee bit bad, but I'm not as bad as somebody else. And they seek to justify it. Oh, what a good thing it is to be able to say, I am a sinner. And I'm far worse than anybody here knows. And I don't even understand how bad a sinner I am as much as God would understand. And tell me. But we accept God's charge against us. We're charged by God. What a blessing it is to be found guilty and to know it and to accept it. Seems a strange thing to say. But we'll see why it's a blessing in a moment. Charged by God. Thirdly, confounded by God. Verse 5. Verse 5. Saul doesn't just accept this accusation lightly. He wants clarification. I think there's a horrible, dark thought bubbling towards the surface of Paul's mind. Who are you, Lord? He says. He wants to know who this heavenly being is. Is it an angel? That's confronting him. Lord is how Cornelius addresses the angel that appeared to him. It was a way of addressing a heavenly being. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. Is it Yahweh, the God who reveals himself in the Old Testament? That would be bad enough. But I think there's a lurking horror in Paul's mind. Who are you, Lord? He waits for an answer. And in that answer, his worst, blackest, darkest fear becomes reality. The voice answers with shattering words from the brightness of the heavenly light. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I read the words this morning. I looked at them in the Greek New Testament and they sent a shiver down my spine as I looked at them. Because Jesus introduces himself and he says, I am. And the way it is, it could be said even more simply. But there's a phrase in the Greek that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for when God appears, Moses says, who is it? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And throughout the Old Testament, it's the name that's used to refer to God. And then Jesus picks up on it in the New Testament. And he says, I am the door. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. And Jesus is saying, I am that God who appeared in the Old Testament. This is me. And the God that Paul thought he worshipped turns out to be the one who is appearing to him and accusing him. And worse again, it's not just that I am is speaking to him, I am, says to him, I am Jesus. These three words smash everything. Hear them in the light of Paul's despising of Jesus, his loathing of Jesus. And this voice says to him, I am Jesus. And Paul in a moment realizes that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. That Jesus isn't in hell where Paul thinks he should be, but he's in heaven. And that Jesus is God like he claimed to be. And there is Jesus. He's not cursed. He's blessed. He's appearing in heavenly light. He is the High King of heaven. Oh, how wrong could Saul have been? In one moment, you can imagine his thoughts are racing through his mind like arrows on a day of battle. You've seen it in some of the films, the arrows. And all the thoughts are racing through his head. I thought I was serving God, but I was opposing him. I thought I was doing righteous acts, but I was sinning as black as could be. No, we think, not Jesus. Not Jesus. And God has turned his thinking upside down. He's turned it the right way up, in fact. And worse, worse to come. Because Jesus, again in the Greek it's emphasized. There's a little extra word that underlines the you. I am Jesus whom you, it's as if Jesus singles him out and points at him, you, Saul. You particularly are persecuting. Saul might say, but I haven't touched you. Couldn't get my hands on you. You were in heaven. But Saul knows that Jesus is identifying with his church. He's been persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. He's been persecuting the blessed one who is the High King, the supreme commander of the armies of heaven. He's been picking on his people. And it's as if Christ's body throbs with pain because of Saul. And Saul now lies in the line of fire of the King of heaven. How utterly terrifying. Everything he has thought was wrong. His world is turned upside down. You know, here we see something of the truth of Christianity. Saul was not having a nervous breakdown. Saul doesn't have a guilty conscience. Saul is not wondering about his beliefs. Saul is utterly convinced. And what changes his mind is a meeting with the risen Lord Jesus. And in a moment, he sees that everything he believed was wrong and everything he had disbelieved was true. Here's the truth of it. And you know what's intriguing? Three times in the book of Acts, this account is given. Twice, Paul gives it himself from his own mouth, once from Luke. On the two occasions Paul gives it, he gives it once before an angry crowd. He tells them his story. And then before, in a court setting, before Felix and before Agrippa, he tells them his conversion story. So Paul gives his story before public tribunals. And this book is written down in the lifetime of hostile eyewitnesses, and nobody contradicts this story of his conversion. So we see great new proof of the truth of the gospel from Paul's lips. You want to know that this is true? Listen to Paul. I met Jesus and I didn't expect to. And it smashed my life into pieces. All my thoughts and hopes into a million pieces. The truth of the gospel. Has God turned your thinking upside down? You used to think you were doing quite well. Now you realize you've been 100% wrong. Has God confounded you and shown you who you are in his eyes? We need it. We need it. And if he's done it to you, be so thankful. Fourthly, cleansed by God. Cleansed by God. I can't give you a verse in the passage that shows us this, but it happens. It happens, and it has to happen, because how else does Paul get up and go on? If this had been a myth, it would be something like this, and Paul fell prostrate on the ground, and from the great blaze of glory came two bolts of fire from heaven and consumed Paul as he lay there, and the church in Damascus raised their hands and praised the Lord. That's the way it would be written if it was fiction or myth. But Christianity isn't fiction or myth. And the great enemy of the church is confronted by the king of the church, and what happens? He's forgiven. He's forgiven. Imagine the scene. Saul lying on the ground, his mind in turmoil. Jesus is God, and I've been persecuting him, and now I lie on the ground before him. What's going to happen? And the voice comes from heaven. Get up. You think, what? Get up. You will bear my name. You are my chosen vessel to take my name to the Gentiles. Oh, the relief. Imagine the relief in Saul's mind. He's not going to destroy me. Oh, what mercy. What mercy. And Paul, to the end of his days, is dumbfounded at the mercy of God. 30 years later, 1 Timothy 1:13. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. I was shown mercy. The grace of our Lord, he says in verse 14, was poured out on me abundantly. Then he says in the next verses, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, that Christ might display his immense patience in me, the worst of sinners. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise God, he says, because he showed mercy to me. That's what he does. Has he shown mercy to you? Has he cleansed you of your sin? Don't you love it? Have you forgotten how good it is not to be struck dead on the day that God charged you with your sin and guilt? That he didn't just obliterate you and wipe you off the face of the earth? Oh, how good it is to be shown mercy. What good news. And you know, Paul calls this message that God gives to him, he calls it good news more than anybody else in the New Testament. He calls it good news. Not a surprise he calls it good news. When he lay there, thought he was damned to hell forever, and he found himself being told to get up, that he was going to be given a task by this king. A task not to atone for the wrong he'd done, but a task to serve this king who had forgiven him. What a stunning truth. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone whom God has confronted and charged and turned their thinking the right way up and forgiven. Have you responded to this God and asked for forgiveness? There's forgiveness. And then finally, commissioned by God. Commissioned by God. Verse 6, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And so he gets up and he goes into the city. And he's blind for 3 days. Imagine the thoughts. We'll think about it, God willing, next week. The thoughts going through Paul's mind as he tries to rebuild his understanding of the Bible. And Ananias is spoken to by God as well. And Ananias is sent to Saul. Now, poor Ananias, he has heard that Saul is coming to arrest people like him. And when you read verses 13 and 14, it's almost as if he's trying to gently suggest to the Lord that maybe he's not quite up to speed with what Saul has been doing. He says, and you can imagine his hesitation, Lord, I have heard many reports about this man. It's as if perhaps the Lord hasn't quite heard the reports. And Ananias is concerned that he's being sent into the lion's den. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here's the latest news. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Poor Ananias is just wanting the facts clarified. Are you sure you want me to go to this particular Saul? The Lord says yes. Yes, he may have come to arrest those who call on my name, but he's going to carry my name. He's going to carry my name, Ananias, to the Gentiles and even to Israel, and he'll suffer for it. He's now one of my people. And earlier on he said, look, he's praying. Do you want to know he's one of my people, Ananias? He's praying. There's a great evidence of a Christian. Not somebody who says their prayers, but somebody who talks to their Father. Somebody who talks to their Father. I wonder, as Alexander White puts it, does the Savior point you out to his ministering angels and sympathizing saints in heaven, as he pointed out Saul to Ananias? How does your conversion stand the test of secret prayer? Behold, he prayeth, says Christ. And Ananias goes. There's Saul sitting in his room, blind. And somebody knocks at the door in the house of Judas on Straight Street. And Ananias is ushered in. Aren't the first words that Saul hears from a Christian the most amazing words? Isn't Ananias a glorious ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's the first word that Saul hears from somebody that he came to arrest and perhaps torture and kill? Brother Saul. And the forgiveness that he had received from Jesus Christ is echoed in the forgiveness that he receives and the welcome he receives from Jesus' people. What a great man Ananias is. His first words could have caused this baby Christian to stumble. But his first words do no injury and do incalculable good to this young Christian. And he brings a message that the risen King has a task for Saul to do. And God has a task for all his people to do. We are to be his ambassadors. The good news of the gospel confronts and charges and confounds, it cleanses and it commissions. It gives us a job. You can't be too damaged for God to use. God has shaped you and made you and allowed your past to be your past and placed you where He has placed you in the present so that you can serve Him now and in the future. What is a Christian? A Christian. Well, not all our conversions are like Saul's. There's rarely bright lights and voices from heaven. It may not be as dramatic, but all the component parts are there. We meet God. We sense our guilt. Our understanding is turned the right way up. We seek forgiveness, and God commissions us. God has done that for each of us. And how each of us here has put our trust in Christ. And how excited we should be. We should never lose the sense of amazement at what happened at our conversion. It is a staggering moment, and it should fill us with great thankfulness and cause us to want to serve our King. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, you're not one of Christ's people, God has been confronting you again this morning. He's been charging you again this morning. Will you admit your guilt this morning? Will you come to Him and ask Him for cleansing and give Him your life, whatever's left of it, to live for Him and to serve Him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank You that You're a God who confronts and a God who confounds and a God who charges, but then a God who is so gloriously magnanimous to forgive the guilty who seek forgiveness. Lord, we praise You. And help us to take up Your kind commission that we might serve You where You have placed us. And let us look with confidence to the souls around us who have no time for you and who are bent on ignoring you and defying your ways. Lord, we pray that you would give us a sense of renewed confidence that one day we might see them falling down on their knees and praying. And you might say to us, behold, they pray. Father, we ask for those perhaps here this morning who are outside of Christ, charged and unwilling to admit their guilt. We pray that you would turn them to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.